Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be together and keep that passage open as we go through it together this afternoon. I wonder where church fits into your thinking when you think about church. Perhaps you see it as a place you go for an hour or so every week, or maybe for longer if you're, you know, extra committed and keen. Or perhaps you see the church as a, you know, an institution, the institution of the church, perhaps a flawed institution. Perhaps when you think of church, it raises feelings of hurt. Perhaps you've been let down by people in the church in the past, and that sits with you. So when you think of church, yeah, it's a mixture of pain as well as joy. What if you think of the church as something worth risking everything for? Actually, the church being worth laying down your life for. It's a bit of a shock, that last one, isn't it? Why would you risk everything for the church? And yet here we're looking at a letter by someone who was doing just that. If you've not been here the last few weeks, just a reminder, Paul is suffering. He's in prison for the sake of sharing the good news of Jesus amongst the Gentiles. And he's under house arrest. He doesn't know whether his life is going to be ended. And he's writing to this particular group of Christians, this church in the city of Ephesus, who he knows so well. He knows that as he shared the good news of Jesus, Jesus crucified for them and then risen, the end result was not just individuals converted, individuals following Jesus, but God's purpose was to make a church. And that's exactly what had happened there in Ephesus. And as he gets into his letter further and now into this chapter that we're into, chapter 3, he wants to give them a really big picture of God's church in God's purposes. He wants to blow their minds. The first time I heard this passage preached, it was really life-changing for me. I'd never heard this chapter explained before. And the end result was that my love for the church grew, my commitment for the church increased. In fact, this is one of the passages that actually played a part in God calling me to become a church leader. And that's been my prayer this week, not that he calls each of you to be church leaders. We can't all be that. Can't all just come to Grace Church and then go off somewhere else. No, we've got work here to do. But that as we look at this passage together, you'll get really excited about God's purposes for us as a church. And at the heart of these verses, I don't know if you noticed it, is a repeated word, and there lies a mystery that's now been revealed. It's there in verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. It's there in verse 4, in reading what he's already written, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's there in verse 6, this mystery is. And then verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. When we hear that word mystery, because of our upbringing in most of us in England, we immediately think of whodunits, you know, a detective program on television or books, you know, Endeavour's back on tonight, Oxford's finest detective, isn't he? We automatically think of that. And when you think of a detective program or a book, often what happens is a crime is committed and the whole mystery is whodunit. And then throughout the book or the show, you get clues as to who the culprit would be. And then at the end, there's this big reveal, isn't there? Often, yeah, they gather all the suspects in one room. And then there's a big reveal who did it. The mystery is revealed. Mystery solved. But here, what Paul is talking about, this mystery isn't a whodunit, but it's the mystery of God's full scope of his purposes for the church in all ages, all eternity to come, for the whole cosmos. It's massive. But interestingly, in the past, there were clues as to this mystery. Read the Old Testament, and God put things in there. There were clues to what his purposes were going to be for his people. But the great reveal has come with Jesus, and especially in his cross and then his resurrection. That blew open what God's purposes were for his whole world. In the past, This mystery of God's big plan had been hidden from plain sight for millennia. But now it's been made clear in Jesus. And actually, what we're going to see this afternoon, even more excitingly, is that this former mystery is now lived out in the church. It's been revealed in Jesus, but that mystery is now lived out in the church for all to see, even the spiritual rulers and powers and authorities. So we're going to look firstly at the revealing of the mystery in verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to move on to verses 7 to 13 and see how God's wisdom is now revealed in his church. So first of all, verses 1 to 6, the mystery of God's master plan has been revealed in Jesus. And my response to that is, so let's enjoy his grace. Remember, the last few weeks as we've gone through chapter 2, we've seen how only in Jesus we can be reconciled to God, because we were dead, we were sinners, we were enemies. Only through Jesus dying in our place can we become alive, friends. And we also saw how that death of Jesus reconciles us to one another as well. How all the barriers that split us and divide us as humans are overcome when we become Christians, when we come brothers and sisters through Jesus. And as Paul has been thinking about this and telling the Ephesians about this, he obviously is moved to pray. So verse 1, he starts to pray for this reason, for all that he's just talked about, that reconciliation with God and one another. I, Paul, and he's going to go on to say, I'm going to kneel and pray. But actually, as he thinks about that, he realizes there's still some more wonderful things to tell them. And so he actually doesn't get to his prayer if we look down to verse 14. For this reason, he gets back to it eventually, and we'll look at that one next week. Instead of praying at this point, he tells these Christians who their background had been like ours. They weren't Jewish. I don't think we've got any Jewish background people here. So as Gentiles, they've been people once excluded from knowing God. And he tells them that God has now revealed the mystery that they, Gentiles, that we, non-Jews, can now be put into a right relationship with God and become part of this new humanity that God's creating, this new humanity that he's building in Christ. Let's look what he says in verse 2 to 4. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace, or the strategy of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul's saying this message that he's telling about them isn't something he's made up. It's not just one understanding or interpretation of Jesus amongst many. No, what he's teaching them was given to him directly by God. It was by revelation. What he's been teaching, and what we've learned already in chapters 1 and 2, was given to Paul directly from God. The risen Jesus intercepted Paul, didn't he? Paul was on his way to persecute Christians, to try and obliterate the message of Jesus, and to destroy the church. And the risen Jesus met him on the road, and everything for Paul changed. And Jesus instructed him, told him what his life was now going to be spent doing. In a similar way, do you remember back on the Easter story, the risen Jesus appeared to his first disciples and he opened their minds so they could understand what was written about Jesus in the Old Testament, that Jesus had to die for our sins, that he willingly went and that he would rise again. Verse 5, this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. I don't know if you've ever had anybody say to you, I have, oh, you know, the message of the New Testament, the Christian message, is not what Jesus intended. You know, Jesus never intended to create this worldwide movement called the church. People like Paul twisted the message of Jesus for their own means. It's all a mistake. I've certainly had that said to me by someone who's not a Christian before. But no. Paul's saying here, the New Testament writers, himself included, were all eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. They had their minds opened by God's Spirit to understand the full extent of his amazing plan for the whole universe and how Jesus has achieved that and will finally finish it when he returns. And so what is this amazing mystery that's been hidden for so long, but now revealed? Well, he tells us in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So, all the things that are ours in Jesus, rescue from sin, rescue from the punishment of our sin, eternal life, a right relationship with God, all the things that we've been looking at so far in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in Christ was how chapter 1 put it. They're now not just for Jewish people, but they're for anyone, whatever background, whatever race, whatever your past has been, all those promises are now for you if you trust Jesus and are born again into his family. It's for everyone who recognises Jesus as Lord, that he reigns over all and we need to bow our knee to him. We're used to this, but this was revolutionary at the time. The gospel of salvation in Jesus is not just for one group of people, but it's for everyone who will come and place their trust in Jesus. And that's good news for each one of us, no matter what background we've come from. Through faith in Jesus, we are actually brought into the heart of what God is doing and what he will do as he leads his purposes on through history. Verse 6 actually mentions three aspects of this mystery, three aspects that we can really enjoy and revel in. Did you notice them? The first one is that we as Gentiles now are heirs together with Israel. Up until this time, God's purposes have been worked out almost solely through his nation of Israel. He called them not because they were anything special, purely out of his grace. He chose them to be his people, and he was going to work his purposes for the whole universe out through them. But now, and it was always God's intent that this would happen, his kingdom can embrace people from every ethnic background, from every race and nationality. We are now heirs together with Israel. I wonder if you've ever been an heir, whether you've ever inherited anything. As a lot of you know, I've become an heir just recently. So my aunt, elderly aunt, died. She had no children of her own, and she left all her nephews and nieces something in her will. I became an heir. I inherited. Years ago, she sat down and she made a promise. I didn't know about it. She never told me. But her promise was, one day, all this will be yours. And then, in the fullness of time, that promise has been fulfilled. I'm an heir. I've received the blessing of what was promised. Now, in Jesus, the way is open for us, who by birth were not part of God's people, to receive every spiritual blessing in Jesus. We're heirs together with Israel of all that God has done through Jesus and all that he's going to do. We don't have to become Jewish. We don't have to change our cultural identity to become these heirs. So that's one part of the mystery to revel in and enjoy. Second part is that we're now members together of one body. As we saw in chapter 2, the biggest division in the known world at that point in history when this letter was written was a division between Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile. It was the dividing line that ran through every society. And that's done away in Jesus. When you are in Jesus, that distinction doesn't matter anymore. When you become a Christian, you become a part of God's new humanity with Jesus at the centre. And that reconciliation between peoples is seen in the church, because we're God's new people called to live together. That's one of the reasons why you can't be an obedient Christian, a Christian that's seeking to live for Jesus and not be committed to a local church and not actually be committed to meeting together and living and sharing life together. True saving faith in Jesus leads not just to commitment to him, but commitment to his people, to his church. We are members together now of one body. And then Paul sums up all this revelation, this mystery that's been revealed in his last thing there in verse 6. Share us together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The promise that in Jesus your sins can be forgiven, eternal life can be received, life in all its fullness can be lived knowing him is now for all who will come. It might be that you're here this afternoon, you've been coming on to Grace Church and you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of Jesus. I just hope that you can grasp something of the scale of this. Becoming a Christian isn't some sort of little sideshow on the edges of your life. It's not like a lifestyle choice you make or a Sunday leisure activity. It's actually, to become a Christian is to be swept into God's whole purposes for the whole of human history and the whole of eternity. That's wonderful. I really encourage you to consider the claims of Jesus, because he wants to sweep you up into that too. But if you are someone who would say you're a follower of Jesus, I hope that you can just feel again something of the privilege of being a Gentile saved by Jesus. His grace has been extended to you, to include you in his new humanity, to include you in on what he's doing and what he's going to do. Get a fresh sense of that awe and that wonder and that gratitude. The mystery has been revealed in Jesus, and we are welcome to come in and become God's people. But there's more. There's more. Actually, we haven't even got to the bit yet that blew my mind all those years ago. Let's move on to verses 7 to 13, where we see that God's wisdom is revealed through his church. And so my response to that is, so let's try and grasp his purposes for our local church. So verses 7 to 9, Paul goes on to show how his whole life has become caught up in this gospel of Jesus, this good news of Jesus. How he personally experienced God's grace, God's undeserved favour. At the point when he was killing and persecuting Christians, Jesus came and met with him and extended grace and forgiveness. It means that now he's become, he says, a servant, or literally a slave to this good news of Jesus. It's an outworking of the grace he's experienced. He's now committing his life to this good news. The risen Jesus actually gave him a commission, a task of making the good news known amongst the Gentiles. Paul sees that purpose, doesn't he? He says in verse 8, my purpose now is to preach to the Gentiles, what? The boundless riches of Christ. Now, who wouldn't want to devote their brief earthly life to that? Who want to help others to hear about the unlimited spiritual blessings that can be experienced as a reality through faith in Jesus? I love his word here, boundless. It means without limit, no end to. Riches, not material riches, something that's more precious actually than the best this world has to offer, because actually when we die, we leave all our earthly riches behind in the grave. But the riches we have in Christ is something that will last for all eternity. Boundless riches. And here's the most exciting bit. Here's the bit that really got hold of me and played a massive part in my life in verses 10 to 11. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold witness, that just means the multifaceted, the multicoloured, the wonderful wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So do you see something of how central the church is to God's plan? What God is doing now through the worldwide church, expressed in every local church that holds to this gospel, is that he's making known the wisdom of his whole plans to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That includes spiritual powers that even oppose God, like Satan and his demonic powers. But how do we as the church show God's wisdom? Well, it follows on from what he's been saying. It's only in his church that people who were once alienated from God and once alienated from one another are brought near to God and brought near to one another. It's only in the church that happens, because God has ordained it through. And that's only achieved because of Jesus dying on the cross so that that alienation with God and with one another can be dealt with once and for all. It's only in the church that we see this reconciliation in Jesus between one another worked out, so that we end up having brothers and sisters from different nationalities. It's a shame today some of our Africans that have been coming aren't here and our Brazilians aren't here, but it's a living example. Where else would we be with people like that and call them brother and sister, have that close bond? Only in the church are our different backgrounds overcome. It's only in the church that you would have you know, brothers and sisters who've got completely different life experience to you. Maybe different class, different education. It's only in the church where that divide that exists between old and young, and it really exists in our society, is broken down. It's lovely when we're all together, different ages, loving one another, serving one another. It's only in the church that we see in Jesus that the division between men and women broken down. Our society doesn't know how men and women to relate to one another. They see the mess they've got themselves into. But in the church, we discover what it means to be brother and sister, made equal in God's sight, but with different roles. All those divides that society puts up are only eliminated in Jesus. And as we live that out together, so we demonstrate God's wisdom, even to the spiritual powers and authorities. Even us here, small church like Grace Church, New Church, as we live together in this unity, loving and serving one another, people that are not like us, we shout out, hey, isn't God great? Isn't he so wise and so clever to think of a plan like this to bring people together in unity? And what it does is it acts as a daily reminder to Satan that he's defeated, that his days are numbered. Jesus has won the victory on the cross. He's brought people together and brought them close to God. You failed. Your days are numbered, Satan. We declare that, not through words, but through the way that we live out this unity as brother and sister together in the church. That deeply excites me. I love it. If you like, the church is a signpost pointing to where God is taking human history. Do you remember right back in chapter 1? We found out that God's purpose is, in verse 10 of chapter 1, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's where God's taking history, and he's starting to do it now in the church. So we're like a signpost to the world. This is where humanity's going. Come and be a part of it. Or another illustration would be we're like a bit like an outpost, you know, an outpost of eternity. You can travel still to outposts of Britain. You can. I had a field trip when I was doing my degree, and we went to an outpost of Britain. It's called Torremolinos. Yeah, I had a field trip to Torremolinos. And as you go around Torremolinos, it's full of British pubs and British fish and chip shops. And British English is spoken everywhere. British supermarkets, British television on the screens in all the pubs and all the shops. It's a little taste of Britain, but in Spain with sun. But far, far better than that, the church is an outpost of God's coming kingdom. As we point through our unity together, closeness to one another, closeness to God, we point to where God's taking the whole of human history. Yeah, it's going to be imperfect because we still battle with sin, we still hurt one another, but it's still a foretaste of what's to come. You know, this so excites me. This is why I love being in the church. We experience this deep bond of unity in Jesus that links us together with as brothers and sisters in God's family, united to people I'd never mix with and know and be friends with in any other place, and have a level of friendship and fellowship that you just can't have outside of Jesus, because it's a spiritual friendship. You know, where else would a disparate group like us in this room actually even sit in the same place? Probably not anywhere else. You know, today I've already talked and prayed with an African who's an assistant in a nursing home, doesn't earn much. I'd never have her as a sister anywhere else. And then I've also talked and prayed with someone who's got a high-flying publishing career that I'd never have. Completely different social world. But unity oneness because Jesus has broken those barriers down. There's loads of implications in this for us, and I want us to just look at five, okay? Just quickly, five. Some of them are really, really brief. Five applications, five implications for us. So, firstly, if you claim to love Jesus, if you've claimed to be saved by him, then you must be committed to a local church. And not any church. I'm talking about a church that holds to the New Testament gospel of Jesus, a church that submits to his rule through his word. There's no such thing as churchless Christianity. You know, that thought that says, you know, I can worship by myself at home. I can stick the worship music on YouTube. I can listen to the best preachers on the internet, far better than Phil at Grace Church, which is true. But no, there's no conception of that. That's not what church is about. It's about us becoming the people of God together. And so we can say things like devotion to Jesus, our devotion to Jesus can actually be seen in how devoted we are to one another. Our obedience to Jesus is seen as we serve and lay down our lives to one another. Our belonging to Jesus is seen in our belonging to one another. Put it on its flip side, how could a half-hearted commitment to church actually reveal anything of God's wisdom? Actually, it tarnishes it. It says his wisdom isn't very wise, that I don't actually need to be a part of it. No, our commitment will never be perfect. My commitment isn't perfect. I wax and wane, like I'm sure each of us does, because of our lingering sin. But it must become our settled heart commitment, flowing out of the grace we've received, but also out of our understanding of where church lies in God's great purposes. So we must be committed to a local church. Secondly, how is God's wisdom revealed even to the spiritual authorities and powers? If as a church family we only actually love and serve and spend time with people who are just the same as us, exactly the same as us. If the good news of Jesus breaks down every division in human society, then we need to make sure that we are loving and serving those in our church family who are different to us. Be that a difference in ethnicity, be that a difference in age, be that a difference in class, social background, education, whatever. And I think actually we can become a bit blind to this because we look around and say, oh yeah, there's people here of a different colour to me, or you know, a different sort of role in life, that we're doing this. And actually we're a bit blind that we might actually just be spending all our time loving and serving people who are exactly the same as us. And that's good, but it doesn't display God's wisdom, the full extent of God's wisdom. And so I just challenge you, maybe do a little time audit. Think, who in my church family do I spend most time with? Are they just like me? Or actually am I investing in serving and loving people who are very different to me? Or if that's a bit difficult to do a time audit, just ask yourself one question. Who in Grace Church is most different to me? And then think, how am I actually sharing my life with them and seeking to build them up and encourage them? We need to be those that love and serve those in our church family who are different to us, so that we declare this wisdom of God. So thirdly, this is very briefly this one. We need to commit ourselves to maintaining the unity that is ours in Jesus. I'm not going to say any more on that because as we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, we will see both the theology, the theory of that, but also the practice of that very practically in how we are to live together as God's people, as his church. But just briefly, I know that many of us in this room have been hurt. We've had our hearts broken by being part of churches where that unity hasn't been maintained. And that is tough. But don't let the past influence your experience now. We can be those who, as we live together and love and serve one another, who maintain the unity that is given to us by God through his Spirit in Jesus. And one way we can do that, one way we can keep making sure we maintain the unity, is by making it our attitude when we come together on a Sunday or when we meet together midweek, to be those that don't moan and grumble and tear down. Thankfully, I don't hear too much of that at Grace Church, unless you all do it, not in my hearing. But to be those that actually seek to build one another up and who come on a Sunday, I'm coming here to encourage somebody else today. When we have that attitude, we maintain the unity that God has given us because we're serving and building one another up. So commit yourself to maintaining the unity. Fourthly, enjoy being the church. You know, what a privilege it is to become God's people together, to be a part of this family together. Look at verse 12. Paul reminds us that in him, in Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's wonderful. And that's really precious when we come together as God's people to do that, be it Sundays or midweek. So enjoy the times that we have together. Don't just come to be a passive spectator, but come to enjoy God and enjoy one another. Don't just come on autopilot, because it's what we do, but come and enjoy this massive privilege that God has brought us together to be his people. Yeah, make it your priority. Don't just make it meeting together what you do when there's nothing better to do on a Sunday or a Wednesday evening, but come to really enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another in Jesus, because we belong to one another. Actually, we need one another. So when one of you's not here, it's like part of the body's missing. It's like I'm going around today with only three fingers rather than five. We need one another. Enjoy our time together. Enjoy being the church together. And finally, perhaps more soberly, be willing to suffer for God's church. At the start of this chapter, Paul said that he's a prisoner. He was literally a prisoner. He says that he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And before he goes to finally on to pray for them in verse 14, he just says in verse 13, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. If the preaching of the good news of Jesus results in local churches being established where there once wasn't a church, if the church is therefore the result of the gospel, and the church is the place where God displays his wisdom, actually, therefore, there's no sacrifice too great to make for his church. And so when Christians do suffer for the sake of God's church, then don't be discouraged, because actually, the price that anyone's willing to pay actually reveals the worth they feel, actually reveals how much they value the gospel and the church. And for some people today, that price is even still their life. That's why Paul could say here that his sufferings, his current imprisonment, his current possibly facing execution, were actually for the glory of these Ephesians. It was worth it, Paul is saying, to see you including God's family. It's worth even laying my life down if it means that you get in on what God is doing and are made to be his people together. It's worth giving up everything for the sake of the gospel spreading, for the sake of God's church growing. That's why I've known people give up successful, well-paid careers to serve God's church where they won't get any recognition and very little pay. That sacrifice is worth it because it's God's church. It's why I've seen it take people to some of the hardest parts of the world where they know they're going to face opposition and difficulties and possibly imprisonment. Muslim parts of China, Middle East. It's why I've seen people leave their comfortable life in middle-class suburbia and go and live in some of the toughest estates in our cities for the sake of making Jesus known and for the sake of seeing a church be born there where at the moment there is none. No sacrifice too great for God's church. It reveals our worth. If each one of us can grasp the power of the gospel and the centrality of God's church to his purposes, then actually it won't feel like we're making sacrifices, however big or small they might be, because we see the worth, the value of God's church. Verse 10 changes everything. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, even here at Grace Church. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you just a moment's quiet to maybe commit what the main thing that you feel God has spoken to you today. Might have been an encouragement, it might have been a challenge. Just for you to commit that in prayer to him quietly by yourself, just for a minute. So it just consolidates what he said to you, what you need to do in response, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing wisdom, that it was always your plan to have a people for yourself who will be put right with you, because you have, through your Son, have paid the price for that, for our sin, all that separated us from you, and to have a people for yourself who would live together as your new people in such a way that just declares to every spiritual power your greatness, your goodness. Thank you for the privilege of being included in on your plans. Thank you for your grace that it has extended to us through Jesus and brought us together now to be those who share in the promise of Jesus. Thank you for this amazing privilege. Please forgive us for the ways that we take your church for granted, how we let it become humdrum and routine. Father, may your words to us today have just enlarged our vision again to see what it is you're doing until Jesus comes again. Thank you that you would choose to use even us, a young church that we are, in your purposes. And please, would you make us together to be a church that does indeed declare your wisdom as we love and serve one another. Please guard that unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And as you continue to grow us in number and in maturity, please would you cause our joy at being your people together here at this local church just to grow, that we would enjoy serving you and serving one another. Thank you for including us in on this massive cosmic plan. May we indeed be this outpost of eternity to come, a place where the lost and the hurting and the lonely are brought close to you, made friends with you, and discover the family they've never had. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.